Take your Bibles, turn with me to John 14. John 14, starting in verse 41. I'm sorry, 21 this morning. John 14, 21. Imagine that I handed you a piece of paper containing a test. The test has only one question. The question will sound simple, but do not answer too quickly. It's a yes and no question. Do you love Jesus? Do you love Jesus? The key, the teacher's version of this test, has an explanation so you can answer the question correctly. It's the beginning of our passage in John 14, verse 21. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. That's how we know if we love Christ. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. Our love for Christ is measured by our obedience to Christ. So, do we have an instant heart response when we know something that Jesus has said? Is our heart saying, yes, yeah. I'll forgive. I won't hold that grudge. Yes. Then you love Jesus. Does your heart say, yes, I'll be generous where I feel like being selfish? Then you love Jesus. Yes, I've got a priority problem, and I'll adjust it for kingdom purposes. Then yes, we love Jesus. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. See, Jesus is not talking to the world here. He's talking to the disciples, the 11 that are left in the upper room the night before he is crucified. So he's not telling them, he's not testing them on whether they believe in him. He's testing them on whether they love him. But if they do, there's an incredible payoff. And we'll see several of those in our passage today in verses 21 to 31. Here's the first one. Middle of verse 21. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, there were two by that name among the disciples. This is the good guy. Judas, not Iscariot, said, "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus replied, essentially repeating, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." That's his answer. That's what it means that he's going to respond to our love with his love. He's going to show himself to us. He's going to make his home with us. Jesus, in this discussion, at least this part of the discussion, is repeating this basic premise that our obedience to Christ measures or reveals our love for Christ. It began where we were at in our study a couple of weeks ago. If you love me, keep my commands. That was his introduction to some of this issues of prayer and the Holy Spirit. And if you love me, keep my commands. And now he has just said, whoever has my command and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he states it in the negative a few verses later. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These are the evidences of our love for Christ. Notice something else. In verse 14, when he first makes this statement, he says, "you," referring to the men in the room. But then he expands it to whoever has my commands and does them is the one who loves me. Anyone who does not love me, so it goes from you, the men in this room, to anyone, the men and women in this room. This is clearly intended by Christ to be the way in which we think about loving Christ. Jesus wants us to experience this unique sense of God's love. But there is a sense in which God's love for us, this is going to sound like heresy, but hold on. There's a sense in which God's love for us is conditional. What does it say? Whoever has my commands and obeys me, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. There is some sense in which the love of Christ for us is conditioned on our obedience. There is some sense in which Christ will show himself to us, manifest himself to us, that is conditional. So just so we don't freak out thinking that God's love suddenly became conditional overall, let's think through what kind of truth we are looking at. There are two kinds of promises to believers. Some are unconditional promises. We could call them justification truths, things that are settled and true from the moment we put our faith in Christ and he declares us righteous, justified. These are things that are true for all who believe in Christ, put their faith in him as Savior. For example, all who believe have eternal life, John 3:16. That is settled. When you put your faith in Christ, you have the guarantee of eternal life. You cannot lose that eternal life. It's unconditional that all who believe have the Holy Spirit. We studied that last week. I'm going to give you the Spirit who's going to be in you. And so we who live after the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, have the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:9 says if you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to Christ. Therefore, if you have the Spirit, you belong to Christ. Every believer has the indwelling Holy Spirit. And we also do have God's unconditional love. All who believe are loved positionally and unconditionally by God. So relax, okay? Take a deep breath. Ephesians 1 and 2, that in love he predestined us. And that love will never change. So everything we've said or read or sung is true. His love will continue to pursue us. So what sense in which is Jesus saying that if you love me, the Father will love you, Christ will love you? There are also conditional promises. Sanctification truth, sanctify, purify, meaning the things that happen in the progress of our life. It's for believers who love and obey Christ. This is taught to the disciples, those who say, who have put their faith in Christ, that's settled, but are we following, obeying him? We have seen that those who love and obey Christ experience answered prayer. That's why he said, I'll give you anything in my name. That's a condition. In my name, we saw, means I will give you anything that you ask that is in agreement with what I want. Which is so different than normal prayer, because usually we ask God for what we want, but if we ask what he wants, he's going to do it. Okay, that's conditional. If we ask for those things, we will experience the Spirit's power. We all have the Spirit, but if we walk in the Spirit, that's when we experience love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. We have to submit ourselves to the Spirit to experience the power of the Spirit. The same is true when it comes to love. We will enjoy God's relational fellowship, love, and things like we'll see in this context of that evening, peace and joy, bearing spiritual fruit. We will enjoy that love. We will experience that love to the degree we obey Christ. Think to the story of the prodigal son. While the son was out wasting the inheritance, living the party lifestyle, could the father show him his love? Couldn't show him his love right then, because he's out there in sin and he's not available. The father could only show his love after the son returned. This is the experiential part of his love. It's not the unconditional existence of his love. I believe that's what a rather famous passage, well known in the book of Revelation, is talking about. that our obedience determines our experience of Christ's love. Anybody seen this picture? Kind of familiar religious Christian art. It's a good picture. Christ is knocking on the door. The picture is of him knocking on the door of our heart. Okay? Other thing I like about this picture is that you notice that the artist did not put any door handle on the door. You know why that is? Because if anyone, he knocks on the door, and if we have to open it, so there's something that we have to do. However, the passage is generally used in an evangelistic sense, as if it's referring to Christ knocking our heart, and we need to believe in him, and then he'll come into our heart. That's usually the way it's taken. However, I don't believe that is what, by the way, the same writer, John, wrote Revelation also. I don't think that's what he meant at all. Let's take a look at the context. Jesus is revealing this to John on the island of Patmos. And he's describing the situation of the church, the believers at Laodicea. And he says about them, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent." There were problems in these believers' lives. They needed to repent. "Behold, I stand at the door and I knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." It's about fellowship. If we respond to the reproving work of God, the work of the Holy Spirit in our life, he will come in and we will have close fellowship. When you go into a restaurant, you look around and go, "Who do I want to eat with today?" And you go sit by some stranger. That'd be kind of weird, right? No, you eat with people you know, generally. And if you invite someone to your house, it's because you don't just want to feed them, right? You want to enhance the relationship. And so what Jesus is talking about with the disciples is, I want this close fellowship relationship with you. So you need to address the issues of obedience in your life so that we can have fellowship together. And so, yeah, we will not enjoy God's love when we're running away from him like a prodigal. And we are not loving Christ when we hang on to bitterness. We're not loving Christ when we're lusting. We're not loving Christ when we're deceiving, lying to someone. We're not loving Christ when we're full of ourselves and pride. That's not loving Christ. Unrepentant sin unplugs our experience, not the existence, the experience of God's love. But Jesus' point is positive, not just negative. He puts it both ways. But he's positive. He says, if you love me, he will be loved by my Father, and I will love him. There is something incredibly powerful and satisfying to be living in a loving, obedient state with Jesus Christ. To know that you have made the right decision that honors God in a hard situation is to love and obey Christ. To know that you have forgiven someone though the hurt and the offense was genuine. To know that you have resisted temptation. To know that you have served when you really wanted to be selfish. These issues of obedience are not just factual things. These are relational things. This is when you will experience moments with Christ. Now, whether or not you're more emotional is not the issue. Whether it's simply the satisfaction, whether it's tears of joy, but you will experience moments with God receiving his well done when you love and obey him. Jesus says further in verse 21, I will show myself to him. Show, disclose, manifest. What do you mean by that? Well, that's exactly what this other Judas asked. Then Judas, not Iscariot, said, but Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? It's a genuine and honest question because he had not been thinking in that way. He was thinking like all the disciples were thinking, that Jesus was going to show himself to the world. It was time. It was time to reveal yourself. You've been talking about the kingdom. Let your kingdom come here on earth, is what he's thinking. A political kingdom. They are tired of Rome and its domination. When James and John and their mama came to Jesus, and the mama said, you know, can my son sit on the right hand and the left hand of your kingdom? She wasn't thinking, and they weren't thinking, you know, in about a couple thousand years when you get around to the millennium. They were thinking, no, we want this now. Because they were thinking that the reign of Christ would be immediate and it would be political. Not unlike too many Christians who think like the most important thing to happen on earth would be political victory in the ballot box. But that's really not what God is about then or now, but rather he's going to show himself in a unique and powerful way to believers, to you and us, to you and I. Judas is rethinking his whole view of what Christ came to do, something we need to do as well. I will show myself to him, and this is what I mean. And he repeats essentially the same thing he just said. If anyone loves me, verse 23, and obeys my teaching, my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. This fellowship, this like you get with eating with someone you know and you love and this family. He says, that's how I'm going to show myself to you. There's going to be a remarkable experience of the believer with Jesus Christ, and your whole life is meant to be like that. The term he uses for make my home with him is the same one we'll get familiar with in the next couple of weeks in John chapter 15, where Jesus says, abide in me and I will abide in you. Same term. I will make my abode with you. That's how I'm going to show myself to you. And the other parts of what we'll see today and in the future, the Holy Spirit will be teaching you, and you'll have peace in a troubled world, and you'll bear spiritual fruit, and you'll have answered prayer, and you'll have joy. Going into chapter 15, these are the things that come from loving and obeying and abiding and having this partnership with Jesus Christ. And it's not just something you will do on Sunday or that you'll have if you go to a Christian concert. This will be an ongoing partnership that you will experience the presence of Christ with. When you back out of the driveway, take your lunch and go to work, but you'll be partnering with Christ because you started partnering with him that morning when you were in his word, and you have this attitude of worship and pleasing him. And now your employment takes on another whole feel because you are with Christ there when you do good work to honor Christ. And when your attitude is joyful and cooperative and energetic and relational, and you sense Christ giving you these traits of love, joy, and peace, and then you won't even be surprised when God opens up opportunities for you to have a ministry there besides and impact people because you've been praying for that and it's in his name, and God provides and does those things. And he's describing a life that becomes richer, fuller, and even funner. School's almost out, so I can say that. It'll be more enjoyable because you are working together. You've all had people that you liked to work with. There's certain ones. You like them, they like you. And haven't you had that where work actually becomes fun in certain situations because you've got this dynamic relationally? God never intended the Christian life to be like this. I just got to buckle down and read my Bible more. He intended it to be a rich and full experience with him. Will every believer experience that? Verse 24. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. And you'll forfeit what I described to you about making my abode with you. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. So take them very, very seriously. But this is the life you long for. if we long for it, Christ will make sure that it happens. How will it happen? It'll happen if we obey, and we obey if we adhere and absorb God's word. These words are not my own. This stuff has to be communicated. A relationship involves words. So my Father sent me to say this. Now he says in verse 25, all this I have spoken while still with you. This is not new material. The past 3 years I've been teaching you these kinds of lessons. He could even be referring to specifically what he has just told them there in the upper room. When he said, you guys weren't willing to wash each other's feet, but you need to take on a servant role like I just have showed you and love one another like I have loved you. And then you'll have this ongoing relationship with me. Does this all sound realistic, that you can have a partnership, a relationship that continues through every piece of your life, or does it just seem like a church thing? I was thinking about the life of Christ. We often think of his birth, we think of his death. What was he doing every day during those couple of decades? He grew up in the home of a carpenter, right? Matthew 13:55 refers to him as the carpenter's son. If you check out Mark chapter 6, verse 3, he's not called the carpenter's son. He's called the carpenter. Is this not Jesus, the carpenter, they said? So whenever Joseph passed away, and he seems to have died earlier since he was not around at the time of the crucifixion, only Mary. In fact, at the time that Mark 6:3 was mentioned, he's called the carpenter, the son of Mary. Seems he took over Joseph's business. So what? Maybe from age, let's say 18 to about 30 when he begins his public ministry, what did Jesus do all day? Make things? Fix things? I assume sell them at a profit to support himself and Mary, perhaps? Maybe the other brothers, half-brothers, were part of the business. But was Jesus a businessman for a decade or so? So when he's talking about this, this is not just for some spiritual elite people who do that kind of thing. This is for people who are working every day. Because I believe that Jesus was in this kind of relationship with the Father throughout all those years, until then it was time for him to reveal himself and begin his public ministry. Jesus does not say this to somehow be a burden to say this. No, he says this can be a fabric of every part of your life, and your life will be transformed if you live differently than the rest of the world, which is eat, drink, and be happy, because tomorrow we die. So, as you and I read this as believers, I trust that we begin to understand and long for this kind of ongoing relationship, but we know what happens when we go out these doors. We forget. We get busy with all the stuff. Jesus says, I got that covered. The counselor, verse 26, the counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you. So not only is Jesus saying it to them, he's saying to them that he said it to them, and he says to them that what I said to you, the Holy Spirit will say to you to remind you what I said to you. It's really important that we keep this stuff in mind, and that's one of the major ministries of the Holy Spirit, is to keep reminding us of what Jesus said. That's what the counselor, helper, encourager, we looked at that term last week from the previous paragraph. The Holy Spirit lives in us to do those kind of things. We forget, and the Spirit remembers. So Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you. And it just sounds so good in here, doesn't it? And then her husband does that thing again. We don't feel loving at all. Think Peter ever struggled in his marriage? We know he was married because Jesus healed his mother-in-law. Do you suppose even during those years of ministry, maybe Peter and his wife had some tension, and then he'd remember, oh yeah, Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you. That applies to my marriage. And the Holy Spirit is one that empowered his message of the gospel. The Holy Spirit is also one that reminded him about loving his wife. There were times that disciples will have feared. They went head into persecution and satanic opposition, and they were afraid, and then they remembered Jesus said over and over, don't be afraid, don't be afraid. Holy Spirit would remind him about that. Jesus said to go and bear spiritual fruit. That's the most important thing you can do, and that's what I've called you to do, to go and bear fruit. You suppose the disciples ever got discouraged bearing fruit all those decades? John, going to about A.D. 90, eventually ending up as an old man, exiled on the island of Patmos. How did he find encouragement in times of discouraging ministry? Holy Spirit will have reminded him, oh yeah, remember how Jesus said, I'm going to bear a lot of fruit through you. It's going to be fruit that lasts, so this is okay. That's what the Holy Spirit does in our life. Are you hearing the voice of the Spirit? How does the Holy Spirit work? Works through the words of Jesus. That's why it's so important that we are in the Word of God, personally, with others, interacting, hearing what God is teaching them, hearing it proclaimed, singing it back to Him in worship. And if the very thing that happens when we are holding on to some area of stubborn resistance or disobedience to God, the very thing that happens is we tend to avoid exposure to the Word of God and the people of God and the worship of God that we are desperately, desperately needing. Because that is how the Spirit will work. But if we resist what the Spirit is saying through the Word, through the people, through worship, eventually the voice of the Spirit becomes soft, maybe silent. Because our sin has kept us from hearing. But the Spirit is there to teach you and remind you everything I've said to you. Jesus describes something else that is promised to those who love and obey Him. Peace. Ever needed that? Peace, verse 27, I leave with you. My peace I give you. I don't give to you as the world gives. Different kind of peace. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. Don't we ever struggle with troubled hearts and fear? And Jesus says, as you love and obey me, I can give you my peace. It's different. The world's peace always depends on the circumstances. Going good? Measure of peace. No, His peace goes beyond circumstances. The world's peace is often dependent upon winning conflicts, whether it's international or political or work-related or family-related or custody battles, parent teens, whatever it might. We got to win, then we can have some peace. No, that's how the world gives peace. Jesus is talking about something, a kind of peace that we have in the midst of all that stuff that'll keep happening. A couple different senses of peace I can see that Christ gives us. He gives us internal peace, first of all. Internal peace about eternity, because we're saved by our faith in Christ and the blood and the empty tomb. We have internal peace. We have internal peace that the world doesn't understand when it comes to our guilt and regrets, because we know it's covered by His grace. I think we have more peace as well because we become a people of peace. We have relational peace because we have healthier relationships, because we understand something about forgiveness. We forgive as Christ forgave. We understand something about apologies and repentance because we can dare to do that because we know our sin is covered. We know something about transformation, and so our relationships improve. And so we have internal peace. We have more relational peace. We have emotional peace that the world doesn't understand. The world absolutely freaks out about nuclear threats and school shootings, all of these things which indeed cause us to be concerned, and then the Holy Spirit reminds us, don't be afraid. In this world you're going to have these kinds of things, as Jesus will say later, you're going to have tribulation, but I'm going to overcome the world. When Jesus went to the cross, of course, the disciples were devastated. In fact, they were so afraid that they were huddled together in a locked room after Jesus had raised from the dead, and Jesus showed up. You know the first thing he said to them in the resurrection state? Peace be with you. It's exactly what they needed. This is the peace. Jesus is like preparing them for what they're going to desperately need. He's preparing us for whatever situation we're going to be in that will desperately require his peace. Not only peace, but now instead of an assurance, Jesus gives them somewhat of a rebuke about how they could be having joy, but at that moment they didn't. Verse 28. You heard me say, I'm going away and I'm coming back to you. That's how he's told them repeatedly, but he's told them that evening already several times. You've heard me say, I'm going away and I'm coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I'm going to the Father. So they weren't glad. In fact, as I've sometimes mentioned, the Greek language has a way to grammatically specify whether it's an if that's assumed not true, if that might be true, or if that is true. This grammatically is stated, this is the if that is assumed not to be true. And Jesus knew their hearts, so he says, if you love me, but you don't. So these disciples themselves that evening were guilty of not loving Christ. Did the evening reveal some of that? Well, yeah, they had all this selfish pride, and they wouldn't wash each other's feet. Luke 22:24 says that very evening they were arguing still about who was the greatest. That night, Peter would deny Christ, if you had loved me, but they did not love Christ. In that way, in that evening, they believed in him, but they didn't love him, and thus they did not have joy. They could not rejoice in the plan of God for Christ. If you had loved me, you would be glad that I'm going to the Father. Because by the time I go back to heaven, you guys have to realize the plan of redemption is going to be accomplished. But you can't see that because you're all wrapped up in this. For the Father is greater than I, which is a unique statement. The Father is greater than I. Theologians argue about that one because, no, Jesus and the Father are one. He's already told us that. We know that in the Trinity, everyone is, Father, Son, and Spirit are equally God. So how can the Father be greater? This is not saying he's greater in essence. He is greater in role. And this is an evidence of where Jesus submitted himself to the Father. Like the world has totally messed up the concept of submission and made it into a despised concept, whether it's the family or anything else, because they don't understand the worthiness of submission. Voluntary submission is to accomplish something significant by submitting to another. And so that's what Jesus had to become, man. And so he submitted to the Father, and the Father is greater than I. So in other words, I'm listening to him. I've put myself in that submissive role. And he's drawing attention by putting it in this phrase to the great plan of God, the triune God, for salvation. I have told you now before it happens so that when it does happen, you believe. The word believe here is used in the sense of you'll trust me. They already have believed in him, but it says that you would trust me. I'm telling you these things ahead of time because you're going to freak out when I am crucified. Then you'll be elated when I'm resurrected. Then you're going to feel abandoned when I go back to heaven. And so all these ups and downs, I want you to trust me that this is happening because it's a part of the Father's plan. I will not speak to you with you much longer, for the prince of the world is coming. He has no hold on me. Jesus is very, very aware that that evening it's all coming down. The plan of Satan is to destroy him. But the plan of God is Satan's not going to accomplish his purposes. God's going to accomplish his. The prince of the world, the ruler of the world, is clearly Satan. If you go back to chapter 13, verse 2, where John records the beginning of this evening's events. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus was very aware that Satan was at work in Judas. Judas at this moment, while Jesus is speaking in chapter 14, has probably made it now by this time to the high priest's house and gotten his payout. 30 pieces of silver that Judas can scoop off the table and into his pouch. I wonder if it's the same pouch he used as a treasurer of the disciples, the Jesus' band of disciples. Remember, he kept the money to pay for food and that kind of thing. He'd been pilfering out of that. He kept that. He adds 30 pieces of silver. Satan can use someone who is motivated by greed. It's a very dangerous thing. That's why the love of money is such a root of evil. But God, Satan is using that, and yet Jesus assures us, but he's got no hold on me. Could be referring to Satan can't accuse me of anything because of Christ's sinless nature. But at least it means Satan has no ability to stop the incredible thing that God is about to accomplish through me and the cross and the resurrection. And why is this all going to happen? Verse 31. But the world must learn that I love the Father and I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. It wraps it up with a perfect bow. The world needs to know that I love the Father, and when you love the Father, you do what he said. Remember how he started this passage? If you love me, you'll obey me. Jesus loved the Father, and so he submitted himself and he did exactly what the Father asked him to do. And because he did exactly what the Father asked him to do, we can be sitting in this room absolutely assured of our salvation. God does powerful, his most powerful work in the world when he first works in us with love that issues into obedience. And the benefits are eternal. Jesus says, come now, let us leave. That's an interesting segue. We'll talk more about it next week. I tend to think they actually left the room. Why would they leave the room? He says, let's continue this discussion outside. All that Jesus had said would happen happened in the coming days. Satan had no ability to stop it. Judas's betrayal, the rage of the religious rulers, the decree, unjust as it was by Pilate, the crowd shouting, crucify him. Nothing could stop the plan of God because he submitted himself and obeyed the Father. We've probably all had the experience of someone saying, I love you. But at the same time, they were not showing that love. Words become pretty meaningless. To say, I love you, but to continue to mistreat someone. Jesus says, don't just say, I love you. Don't just, I love you. No, if you love me, obey me. That's what's going to bring transformation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so deeply in need of being called to this intimate relationship with you. We are attracted, attached, affected by everything else around us. It's So thank you for this part of your word to call us back to the greatest priority, our relationship with you. Thank you for the cross that would make this possible to pay for our sin if we, by simple faith, put our faith in you. In Jesus' name, amen.